Please turn back with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians. My title for this morning's sermon is Faith for Life, Faith for Life. And we're going to be looking at chapter 3 and verses 1 to 14. In the previous chapters, Paul has demonstrated that the gospel preached by the church, whether in Jerusalem or in the Gentile world, was for both Jew and Gentile, and he declared that salvation came by grace alone, through faith alone. Consequently, it brought with it Christian liberty. Paul has been showing that any distortion of the gospel is anathema, and that Gentiles did not need to become Jews, either to be saved or to live as Christians. There was to be no return to the law, either for the Jew or Gentile, who are now jointly and equally the people of God. There should therefore be no more division between Jew and Gentile. We are all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. The moral law is, of course, not obsolete. It is good, as it is based on the character of God, who is holy. It shows us how we can please God if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was never the way to get right with God or to be justified. So in chapter 3, Paul continues his argument and reminds the Galatians of the basis for their salvation. They were justified, that is, declared righteous before God, based on the person and work of Jesus Christ and their faith in him, and not because of any works of the law before or after their conversion. In particular, he shows how Abraham, the father of the Jews, was justified in exactly the same way by believing in God's promises. We will look at our passage under two headings: foolishness or faith in verses 1 to 7, and cursing or blessing in verses 8 to 14. So firstly then, let us look at foolishness or faith. I don't think I would ever be brave enough to stand here or elsewhere, and I trust I wouldn't need to stand before a congregation of God's people and call them foolish. But that's exactly what Paul does. He starts this chapter by saying, "O foolish Galatians." You can sense his frustration and deep concern for these churches which he had founded. Sometimes the word foolish in the Bible can have a moral overtone to it. But here its meaning is simple. They are lacking understanding. They aren't perceiving the truth. They are being senseless, or they're misusing their intelligence with dangerous consequences. To depart from the truth of the gospel is truly foolish. In fact, it's madness. They should have known better. So he challenges them. "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" This is the only time in the New Testament that the word bewitched appears. And here it's used figuratively to say that they have been misled into believing and being caught up with an evil doctrine. Paul doesn't identify who the people are who had bewitched them, but it's quite clear that it was those who had come into the churches who were preaching another gospel with a view of bringing the Galatians into the bondage of circumcision and observance of Jewish traditions and laws. Those things which could never achieve the perfect righteousness required by God. To go down that route rather than the sure, certain and only way to God would indeed be the ultimate foolishness. But these false teachers had been bewitching the Galatians with their clever and persuasive arguments. These false teachers would go on about obedience to the law and traditions. But if the Galatians followed them, they would not be obeying the truth, or Christ, who is the truth, for only in following him and him alone could they find salvation. So, in contrast to those clever and persuasive arguments, Paul reminds the Galatians that before them, before your eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. In other words, what Paul had been preaching to them consistently, simply and clearly, was Jesus Christ and him crucified. The word crucified here is in the perfect form of the verb, meaning that it is a past event which has ongoing significance in the present. And we see that in that every time someone believes in Christ and looks back to the cross, they are saved in the present. Paul's preaching in this style, he says elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 2, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Paul hadn't relied on oratory or clever rhetorical techniques. The substance of his preaching was all about Jesus Christ. The name Jesus, we know, means God saves, for he would save his people from their sins. That's why God asked for him to be named in that way. And as he said himself, nobody comes to the Father except through him. For he is not only the Christ, that is, God's anointed deliverer, but he is God the Son, co-equal with the Father. Yet he didn't hang on or cling on to that glory, as we have in Philippians, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Why do Paul and the other New Testament writers make so much of Jesus being crucified? Because his death paid the penalty for the sins of all of his people. As Isaiah was told 1,000 years earlier, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He could pay that price and rise again from the dead, because his life is of infinite value. He is God himself. So why should the Galatians, why should anyone look anywhere else for a solution for our sinfulness? He has paid it all. It's a completed work. We don't need to add anything to it. When we repent of our sins and put our faith in him, then we are justified. And his life of perfect obedience, his righteousness, is imputed to us. And we should be able to say what Paul said back in chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. So in glory, the last of our sin will be taken away from us, and we will be holy as he is holy. So it's truly foolish to look anywhere else for peace with God. Paul wants the Galatians to engage their brains. So he asks them, verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He's appealing to their experience to further prove his point. When they had first heard the gospel and believed it, the Holy Spirit had fallen on them and they had been reborn and transformed. They were justified. They were forgiven. Now, it wasn't just that they heard the gospel and that they agreed that it was true, but it was a hearing of faith. The faith that saves is an active personal trust that clings to Christ alone for salvation, and it is a penitent faith that turns away from sin and recognizes Jesus Christ as both Saviour and Lord. That was how they received the Holy Spirit, not by works of the law. They hadn't needed to be christened as a baby, or confirmed, or circumcised, or be baptized, or catechized, or received into church membership, or to do a list of good deeds, or prove legal obedience. All they needed before receiving forgiveness and the Holy Spirit was genuine personal faith. So if salvation came by faith and the work of the Holy Spirit, then surely sanctification and growth as a Christian has the same basis. So he continues, verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" It's utter foolishness. It's senseless. Having started the Christian journey through faith and reliance upon the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to then think that we are to progress by just relying on our own efforts. Now, Paul isn't saying that we shouldn't be making any efforts. He isn't saying let go and let God, for we know how he himself labored for Christ. And in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, he tells us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Excuse me. Obedience to the moral law is part of our sanctification. At the end of chapter 5, he encourages them to avoid the sinful practices of the flesh and to walk rather in the Spirit and to bear the fruit of the Spirit. However, what Paul is saying here is that we will never be made perfect by anything to do with the flesh. Whether it's attempting to live for Christ and to keep the law without the help of the Holy Spirit, or trying to please God by being circumcised in the flesh. Now, when Paul refers to now being made perfect in verse 3, he's referring to the ongoing work of God of sanctification, whereby we are increasingly to be conformed to the image of Christ through our cooperation with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He's not saying that we will reach a state of sinless perfection, this side of glory, but rather that we will gradually mature in Christ until that work has been completed in us. As he says in Philippians 1 and verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who's begun a good work in you will complete it or perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." So growth in the Christian life is not by going back to the kind of Judaism practiced by the Pharisees, but by walking in the Spirit. Good works will inevitably accompany the life of someone who has a true faith, but salvation does not depend on faith plus good works. If the Galatians went down that path, then what was the point of what they had been suffering as a consequence of turning to Christ alone for salvation? Or as Paul puts it in verse 4, "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" What had they suffered? For the Jewish believers, it may have been ejection from their synagogues and their communities, and in many cases it might have been a loss of livelihood. For both Jew and Gentile, there would have been various persecutions that they faced, especially as they were outside a recognized religion in the Roman Empire. So he's asking them, was that all in vain, a waste of time? No, it wasn't in vain, unless they put their faith, unless their faith wasn't genuine. For the true believers had received the Holy Spirit. They had peace with God. They had been adopted into his family. They had entered into an abundant life. And the glory was before them. Eternal life was before them. That surely was worth it. So why should they turn back now to those things that these false teachers were advocating? So to further emphasize his point, Paul moves on from foolishness to faith, the same faith as exemplified by Abraham. He draws out some logical conclusions from the answers to his questions. Verse 5, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So God had sent his Holy Spirit to them to save them, sanctify and guide them. That had been their experience. They had seen miracles worked amongst them, authenticating the gospel which had been preached to them. And that came as a result of their faith, not by works of the law or performing any religious duties. They had been saved, they had been justified, in the same way as the Bible tells us had always been the case. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham, of course, was called out of paganism. Abraham obeyed God. He left Haran and he went to go to another land. And he did that because of God's call and his promises. Years later, when he and Sarah were well beyond childbearing age, God promised him that their descendants would be as numerous as the stars in heaven. And we read in Genesis then, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. All this was some 15 years before he was circumcised. So circumcision was given as a sign of the covenant, but faith was what saved him, even though he was still a sinner. So we see that God has always imputed righteousness to those who believe in him and his promises, not to people who are trying to establish their own righteousness through their own efforts. The question then for each of us is, do we believe Jesus when he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? And when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do we believe his word, which says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved? For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. As the scripture also says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Paul's conclusion on this section, which I've called foolishness or faith, is in verse 7. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. The Galatians should know of a certainty that the true sons of Abraham were not his biological descendants or those who had been circumcised and followed Jewish traditions, but those who had his faith and were part of the same family and people of God. Why sons of Abraham rather than children? Because in those times, the inheritance rights went to the sons. So all who have Abraham's faith whether they're male or female, inherit his blessing. Paul is turning his critics' arguments on their heads. Abraham, their great hero, had been saved through faith and lived by faith. So how could they argue for a works-based righteousness? The Jews made much of being sons of Abraham. It was a great privilege. But they needed to ask themselves whether they were truly sons of Abraham. That is, those who are of like faith. So, secondly, let us look at cursing or blessing in verses 8 to 14. The foolishness of legalism and works righteousness leads to being cursed, whereas faith in the Lord Jesus Christ leads to justification and being blessed alongside of Abraham. That's what we have in this next section. That the sons of Abraham would include Gentiles as well as Jews was not a novel teaching invented by Paul, but it's back there in Genesis 12. When Abraham was first called by God, Paul brings this out in verses 8 and 9. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, Abraham was promised that a great and greatly blessed and privileged nation would descend from him, and that happened. And, you know, that nation still exists in Israel. But he was also promised that he would become a blessing to the whole world. To Abraham was announced the glad and good tidings, the gospel, beforehand. Here was the gospel in seed form, that in him all nations, whatever their ethnicity, or as we have it in Genesis 12, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's no suggestion here that the Gentiles would have to become Jews in order to share that blessing. That blessing was not just the benefit of having amongst them a nation that followed and worshipped the true God, but far more so because through Abraham we see the means of salvation. From Abraham would come the Messiah, and in Abraham we see that salvation is through faith in God. Not only because it's recorded in the scriptures that he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness, but also when we think about the life of Abraham, we see a life of faith. He had such a faith in God that when God called upon him to sacrifice the son of promise, Isaac, that he would have done it had God not intervened by his angel. Hebrews 11 tells us that he had concluded that God would raise Isaac up from the dead, and he did so figuratively. He also said prophetically to Isaac, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." God did provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. At that time, he provided a ram caught in the thicket by its thorns. But that lamb obviously points us forward to the Lamb of God, who is this direct descendant of Abraham, as well as the eternal Son of God. He it was who would declare, "Before Abraham was, I am." It was in him that all the nations, Jews and Gentiles, would be blessed. For he was the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the gospel, this is the good news, that all who put their faith in him alone will be saved from the penalty and the curse of the law and be truly blessed. In this way, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Those who do not enjoy blessing with Abraham face cursing under the law. Verse 10 makes this clear. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The alternative to being of faith is to be of the works of the law. That was what the Judaizers were seeking to argue in the Galatian churches, a works-based righteousness rather than a living faith. Yet they seemed to conveniently ignore what was written in the same law that they upheld. Paul was quoting from Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26, which makes it clear that partial obedience is not enough. Outward conformity during adulthood is not enough. We can never make ourselves fit for heaven. The law requires us to continue in all things which are written in it, all the time, including loving God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Even if we could somehow get rid of our inherited sinfulness, we could never live to that standard. So the law would declare that we are all cursed. There are no exceptions. It says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things. To prove his point further, Paul continues in verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The righteousness is obtained through faith. It's maintained by a life of faith. It is faith that brings justification, as it had for Abraham. That's not the same as being under the law. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And that's quoting Leviticus 18 and verse 5. Only perfect obedience from conception to death could ever result in life under the law. And only the Lord Jesus ever did that or ever could achieve that standard of righteousness. Clearly the law teaches us that we have a fatal problem. For as the second half of this chapter says, the law shows us God's requirements and standards so we can understand that we're all sinners in his eyes. It also tells us that everyone who breaks those laws is cursed. As James puts it in his letter, chapter 2 and verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So everybody is naturally cursed, rightly condemned by God. Now that offends human pride, and it offends us that we can't work our way out of the curse, however hard we try. So what's the solution? Well, it's here in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We need someone to release us from the curse. And Christ has redeemed us from the slavery of sin and the curse of the law. So we can go free and know the liberty of the gospel that we can then live to please God. How did he redeem us? It says by becoming a curse for us. So instead of us remaining cursed, he was our substitute. He took the curse for us on the cross, though he was innocent. As the law said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Speaking of Christ, Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So at the cross there is a wonderful exchange. The Lord took the sins of his people and paid the penalty, and he healed them. We receive instead his righteousness and therefore we that we might live for righteousness. Being God, he owed us nothing, but out of love he was gracious towards us, and he went through the cross. He died for his enemies, and it wasn't just a physical death, it was a far worse death. It was spiritual as well, a spiritual punishment that he suffered. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we wouldn't suffer like that for our enemies, even if we could suffer like that. But he did, and he did it for his people. So the question for each of us is, do we glory in the cross? Are we able to say that Christ loved me and gave himself for me? God's purpose in the cross is brought out in our final verse for today, verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Here is the blessing taking the place of the curse, the blessing that was given to and through Abraham. It's found in Christ Jesus and his work on the cross. Notice that the way that this blessing comes to the Gentiles, yeah, it's through the cross. But Paul, who is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, also says that we might receive the promise. So the same cross brings the blessing and fulfillment of the promise both to Jew and to Gentile. The promise was the promise of the Spirit, and he comes through faith. The Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, comes to indwell his people. And if the Spirit of God indwells us, then we should know that inner witness of the Spirit to our spirits that we are children of God. And it's my prayer that each one of us gathered here today might have that inner witness within us. Do we, as we think about that, what have we learned from these verses today, just in conclusion? A number of things, I suggest to you. Firstly, that it is foolishness to try to achieve our own righteousness through legalism or outward religion. Secondly, that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. Thirdly, that God has saved people in exactly the same way throughout the whole of human history. Fourthly, that even when God called Abraham, the promised blessing was for both Jews and Gentiles, that is, all true sons of Abraham having faith like his. Fifthly, that the law shows us our sin, but can only bring a curse, not a blessing. And sixthly, that the Lord Jesus Christ took the curse for all his people upon the cross, that they might know him and the blessing of eternal life and righteousness. So if we are Christians here today, let us rejoice in this wonderful truth and proclaim the gospel of grace to all people. If there's someone here who's not yet a Christian, then I urge you to seriously consider your position before a holy God and seek to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and know him who took that curse upon the cross for all of his people, that you might know that Christ has redeemed you. Well, may the Lord apply his word to us individually and corporately. Amen.